Well, hi everyone. Back in the early days of the internet, I remember going down to the lower level of our house where the computer was, sitting down at the desk and connecting to the dial-up internet. It sounded just like this. Can you even imagine waiting this long to get online? Anybody else remember that sound, that lovely sound? And then there would be, right after that sound, there would almost immediately be this sound once you got logged in.
Welcome. You've got mail. File's done. Goodbye.
You've got mail from my AOL account. Did you know that that wasn't a computerized voice, that You've Got Mail guy? That was a real guy named Elwood Edwards who recorded all those phrases. Welcome. You've got mail. File's done. Goodbye, right? So look it up. This guy, it's kind of funny to hear him talking. But that seems like ancient history already. But before email, then we go back a little further and had regular mail. People actually wrote words on paper, tucked that paper into an envelope, put a stamp on the envelope, dropped it in a mailbox at the postal service, and they would deliver it to your house. We called those pieces of mail letters. And people got super excited when they received one. During our first 2 years of college, Kim and I were separated by many miles. I was in Indiana, she was over in Happy Valley at Penn State. We were young and in love, and we had a goal that every single day of the week, when we went to our separate mailboxes, there would be a letter in there from the other person. People now lovingly call this form of communication snail mail. People have been writing letters for a long, long time. In fact, the earliest evidence that we have of written communication in the form of letters dates to the 14th century B.C., They were called Amarna letters, addressed from a Canaanite king in Jerusalem to the Egyptians, requesting military help, of course. But the Bible's full of ancient letters. In fact, the majority of the New Testament is made up of letters written to various churches and groups and individuals. And if you've been following this series at all, you'll know that there are seven biblical genres that we've been looking at in this Bible Hack series. There's law and historical narrative, poetry, wisdom, prophecy, gospels, and letters. And really, the whole last part of the Bible is made up of letters or epistles. And no, epistles aren't the wives of the apostles. That's an old church joke, and it's not very funny, obviously. Epistle is just another name for letter. And so the letters in the Bible include Romans, the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the Thessalonians, the Timothys, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, the Peters, the Johns, and Jude, right? And the point of biblical letters is varied. Some were to communicate teaching. Some were to correct false teaching and sin. Some others to encourage believers to stay true to the faith. Most of the letters were written by the Apostle Paul. And others were written by a person whose name is on the letter. James, Peter, John, Jude. The only one whose authorship is really in question is the author of Hebrews. And as we said, just like you need different utensils to eat a steak than you do to eat applesauce, you also need to know which tools to use when you're trying to nourish yourself on the Word of God, depending on what genre you're reading. And so in the past month, we've looked at historical narrative. We've looked at poetry last week. And now letters, just to give you a taste of these genres. And if you want to know more about the genres, the source material really for a lot of this series can be found in this great book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart. It's a great reference work. I also have heard some great feedback from those of you who took my suggestion to go out and grab a good study Bible. Again, I'd recommend the ESV study Bible, but Life Application Bible and others are great. In fact, I talked to my friend Adam last week, and he said, you know, I picked up one of those study Bibles, and it's made all the difference to me in understanding God's Word in a new way. The digital version of the ESV is also incredible. It's like $39 a year. But in addition to getting the study notes, you get access to a whole library of other study resources and devotionals. And if you're deciding between the two books that I just showed you, go with the Bible every time, okay? So we're going to talk through some principles for reading letters. And then we're going to go look at an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians about a very familiar subject. What's important to remember about the letters in the Bible is that they were written first to a specific group of people. They weren't just written in the hopes that someone somewhere out there in time and space would read them. In fact, most of them were intended to be read aloud to their first century audience, these recipients. Now, they were also usually written to address a specific situation. And this makes interpreting them difficult at times, because reading biblical letters can be like hearing only one side of a phone conversation. We know all the answers, but we don't necessarily know the questions or the problems that prompted the answers. And so we have to do the work of figuring out what was being said on the other end. But with all that being said, these letters in the Bible contain such incredible wisdom and insight for Christians living today, some 2,000 years later. And so we're going to look at four keys to reading letters. And some of these will hopefully start to sound familiar to you, okay? Here's the first one. It's read the whole letter in one sitting first. This is the same way you'd read any letter. A letter in the Bible should be no different. So don't try to grasp every word in that reading. Just get the big view. I found it helpful to read the whole letter out loud sometimes so that you're engaging all your senses. Those of you who are old enough to have communicated by letter, can you imagine getting a letter from someone and not reading the whole thing through one time? No, you need to get kind of the full overview of what that person's trying to say. So read it through. Here's the second. It's that context is king. This has been a common theme every week in all of our genres, and it's especially important in letters. Remember, even though biblical letters were written for us, they weren't written to us. They were written to someone else. And so it's important to understand who they were written to, that original audience and situation. The meaning to that original audience always comes first before you start the work of pulling out the meaning for us today. So when you're reading 1 Corinthians, for example, you go to your study Bible and other sources to learn as much as you can about Corinth and its people. In addition, there are usually clues throughout the letter that point to some situations that the author is addressing that are going on for those people. So I want to take a couple of popular examples and talk about why context is so important. You've probably seen this verse on some muscular guy's workout shirt at the gym or the warm-up uniforms of some Christian school basketball team. The verse says this, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's a great phrase from Paul in his letter to the church in Philippi. And it's inspirational for sure. But remember, context is king. And so a little context is going to help us to narrow down and apply the meaning of this verse. Paul is writing this letter from a jail cell. He's not sure whether he's going to live or die. He's suffering for his faith. And in the verses just before this one, he's been talking about contentment, persevering during his time of suffering, wondering day in and day out whether death is just around the corner. So if you just read the context in Philippians 4, starting in 4:11, you'll get a better clue. He says this, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And then here it is, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So you can see a better contextual reading might be, "I can be content in all situations through him who gives me strength," right? So really the right application of this verse would be if you're suffering for your faith or if you're being persecuted, maybe you're left out by your family and friends because of your belief in Jesus or you're being ostracized for taking a stand for what's right. You can remind yourself from this passage, "I can do all things through Jesus. I'll get through this in his strength and not mine." That's what he's driving at here. What's not necessarily in the center of the target in terms of biblical interpretation is shouting this verse at a church softball game to your friend Butch so he hits it over the tree line, okay? You know, "Remember Philippians 4:12, Butch," or, you know, grunting it out at the gym as you're trying to bench 300 pounds. "I can do all things through Christ," right? Context helps us apply the Bible correctly. All right, one more. This one's based on 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I hear it all the time. You're going through some terrible situation and you tell your friend about this situation and she says, "Take heart." In this verse that says, "God will never give you more than you can handle." Okay? So here's the first issue with this. That's not even what the verse says. Okay? This phrase has morphed over the years. Here's the actual verse in its immediate context. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Did you notice that very important word? It says temptation. He's talking about temptation here, not necessarily trials. That's an important difference because let me just say it plainly. When it comes to the trials and circumstances of our life, There will be times when God gives you more than you can handle. I promise you. Even Paul himself says in his second letter to the Corinthians, listen to this one. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Does it sound like God gave Paul a little bit more than he could handle? It does to me. But look at the reason, he goes on to say. The reason, says in the very next verse. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So here's the point. At times, God will let you walk through big stuff that's beyond you so that you will learn not to rely on yourself, but on Him. We have to be stretched sometimes beyond what we can handle so we can learn faith, so we can learn trust and dependency on God. But what he says here in this verse has to do with temptation. Remember, context is king. So Corinth was a morally loose culture. And by reading the surrounding verses, these people that Paul is writing to used to fully participate in their culture's idol worship. They attended popular festivals at the temple to pagan gods. They ate and drank to excess. They participated in all the revelry and sexual immorality that was a part of Corinth's social world. And so Paul's getting a little concerned here that in their newfound Christian faith, that they're flirting with disaster. They're flirting with their own life or their old life. And then the verse just before ours, he says, "Take heed lest you fall." This is a warning, okay? But he's addressing temptation when he says temptation is universal. It's common to man. We will all face temptation. But with this warning comes a promise. He says, you won't be tempted beyond your ability. God will always provide you a way of escape. He points out that we will always have a choice, either engage in that sin or run from it. And the promise here is that God will always provide a way for us to run from it. You see how context helps us to get the proper meaning from this often misquoted verse that God will never give you more than you can handle. Okay, here's the third key. Is to look for universal principles before applying ancient commands. So we all bring our own form of common sense to the Bible and to a text and apply it when we can to our own situation. And what doesn't seem to apply to us, we simply leave it in there in the first century. For example, none of us has ever felt called by the Holy Spirit to take a pilgrimage to Troas in order to carry Paul's cloak from Carpus's house to his Roman prison, even though 2 Timothy 4:13 includes a clear command to do that, right? We understand that's back there. And obviously that was meant by the original author to the original reader in their time and space. Yet, from that same letter, most Christians do believe that there's a universality to the command, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord," right? That one does seem to translate into our modern world. But so we can see the contrast, and instead of leaving it up to each individual's common sense to decide what we do with what, because there are some that are more tricky than that, I want to introduce you to a very simplified version of how to deal with making a leap from first century conversations that are bound in a certain time and space and culture to modern applications for those of us who are also bound in a different time and space and culture. So I'm going to introduce you to a big theological word today. Are you ready for this? The word is hermeneutics, which simply means the process of interpreting the Bible. It's a working definition. And listen, I know that this series has been a little bit more academic than usual. Some of you love it, some of you hate it, right? But from time to time, I want to use our preaching ministry here to equip you to do some really good Bible engagement. So that's what we're doing. And again, this is a very simplified version of the hermeneutical process. But you see on this chart that everything on the bottom half of the screen is time-bound. There are two time-bound audiences. The original audience, you can see on the bottom left, and the current audience, that's us. And so on the bottom left is that original letter. It's the Bible. That includes the original audience, the original author, and his intent. The original situation, the original culture from 2,000 years ago. Our job is to figure out as best we can what the original words of the Bible actually said. What did they mean to that original group of people that they were written to? How did those first hearers hear these words? Now, the bottom right is us, bound in our very different time and culture and situation from the first century. So we can't always just apply the words from that original letter directly to ourselves and our situation. Because remember, while the letter is for us, it wasn't written to us. It was written to someone else. And so there's a middle step. We have to extract all the meaning that we can in order to arrive at some universal principles and timeless truths in that original letter. These truths up top are not bound by time or culture, but they're true no matter what era we find ourselves in. And then once we determine those things, we're ready to apply those principles to us, into our culture-bound reality and our modern audience, and begin to apply those timeless truths to specific situations that we may be walking through in our current context. So there's the hermeneutical model, but let me illustrate. We're going to go to 1 Timothy 2:9. Paul says this in his letter. He said, "Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire." Okay? So if we were just to bring that straight over from ancient culture to modern culture, we'd say, well, the Bible says, ladies, no braided hair, no gold jewelry, no pearls, and thrift store only for clothes in church. Okay? And some traditions, Christian traditions, still take this passage as is. But we have to say, what are the timeless principles here? Okay? I think one of them has to do with modesty in the church, and just in general, and not with just women, but for all of us. And maybe beyond modesty, there's also a second principle at play here that has to do with avoiding being a distraction in church with how you look or how you act when the collective focus for all of us should be on the worship of our God. And so if those are the universal principles that we've extracted from this text, well, then our modern issue, when we apply it to us, isn't pearls and it isn't braids, because those aren't considered immodest or distracting in our culture. But if we're going to apply those principles into the lower right, we'd ask, well, what does immodesty and distraction look like in our culture? Well, for starters, guys, if your size is an XL shirt, but you only buy mediums and you wear them to church so everyone can see every detail of your pecs, we might want to rethink that, okay? Ladies, leave the short shorts and the super low-cut blouses on the shelf when you come to church. And so you can see how we use this interpretive process to look for universal principles before we apply them to our current context. All right, here's the fourth key. With problem passages, consult other scriptures. And so if you've read a passage over and over in its context and you've searched for universal principles and you're still left scratching your head, the final step is to weigh any ideas that you have against other scriptures that address the same subject. And clear passages should always take precedent over confusing passages. And so you'll want to pay particular attention to issues where the Bible has consistent agreement. For example, the New Testament is completely consistent on things like love as the basic Christian ethic, no question there. Personal nonviolence and non-retaliation. The sinfulness of hate, murder, stealing, drunkenness, sexual immorality of all kinds, including practicing homosexuality. That the Bible has a consistent and uniform witness on these things, and they don't seem to be culturally bound. Now, this doesn't mean that we're always perfect in all these areas, and that we haven't from time to time been guilty of any of these things, but they're not the things that we can say, well, that was back then and this is now. Okay. On the other hand, the New Testament does not appear to be as uniform on such matters as women's leadership in the church, for example, or a Christian's role in politics, or the retention and accumulation of wealth. These tend to be more difficult and complex issues to come to grips with. But it's important to consult other scriptures before coming to a conclusion on a controversial subject. The vast majority of letters can be read and understood using these four keys. And so I want us to look at an interesting passage now and practice some of our learnings. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 11:18. So feel free to get there in your Bible or device. Again, the letters are toward the back of your Bible. And we don't have time to read the whole letter of 1 Corinthians this morning, but if we did, you would immediately have a handle on the fact that divisiveness is a problem in this church. And specifically here in this text is people's immature approach to communion, the Lord's Supper. So we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 11:18. "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." There's a clue. "And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you." Again, there's a clue. "In order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you on this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. All right. So in week one, we quickly introduced you to a Bible study method called SOAP. And I said we would be introducing a different method each week. And in full transparency, I introduced you to that one too early. I was supposed to do it in week four. And we've already created week four materials for you to practice this method throughout this coming week. And so I'm circling back to it. And we're going to talk about the SOAP method one more time. I don't mind, because especially if you're just starting out in your faith, this is probably the simplest and most straightforward method to get you reading your Bible. This word SOAP just stands for Scripture, Observation, Application, and Prayer. You can apply this method to any text, and so we're going to apply it to ours today, keeping in mind some of the keys for reading letters that we just discussed. All right, so the S stands for Scripture. You read the passage as we just did. Hopefully you're finding your chair in the morning and you want to read through the passage. It's usually good to read it through a couple of times. Because this is a letter, we remember that context is king, and so let's look back at some context. Your study Bible notes will tell you things like Corinth sat on a flourishing trading crossroads. It was a place where many cultures and religions mingled together. As I said earlier, there was a lot of idol worship and immorality going on in Corinth. Another cool thing to go back to into the historical narrative book of Acts, and you can read about most of these New Testament letters when the church that Paul is writing to got started. So the story of Corinth is back in Acts chapter 18. It's a fun read. If we could have read this whole letter through, you would have noticed some key themes emerging in 1 Corinthians. One of the dominant themes for Paul in his letter to the Corinthians is church unity. The church seems to have become divided because of arrogance of some of its more powerful members. And in our text today, Paul's addressing a very specific example of this. Some church members were actually using their gatherings around the Lord's table as an opportunity to make social distinctions between rich and poor. Paul is profoundly troubled by this development. So, we've done the S for Scripture. We've looked at a little bit of context. Now let's make some observations as we work back through the text. The best way to do this, as I said, is to slow down, notice things, put yourself in the story. Remember, we want to ultimately get to some universal principles so that we can apply this passage properly. So right away in verse 19, Paul acknowledges that there are factions and divisions. So we should ask, well, why? What's causing these divisions? Well, we're always up for a juicy story, right? It's like Real Housewives of Corinth. So we'll find out in verse 20. Paul says, even though that you're breaking bread and drinking wine and you think that you're sharing communion, that's not the Lord's table. You think you are, but you're not. Well, what's going on there? Remember, in those days, communion was part of a larger meal. So when Jesus instituted this practice, he and his disciples were sharing the Passover meal together. In fact, Matthew 26:26 says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. So as they were eating, they were in the middle of a full-blown meal. And we know historically that at the Passover meal, the table would have been piled high with food. And so from that pile, Jesus probably grabbed a full loaf of bread that hadn't been touched yet, and he paused for this powerful moment of Eucharist. So the early church followed the same practice. Communion was part of a meal. So the church was gathering for this communion meal. But in 21 and 22, we get the picture that some church members were using their privilege to arrive early at church, probably a house church, and to eat all the food and to drink all the wine until they were drunk. And then when finally the poor arrived and the working class people finally got out of work, the people who were actually showing up hungry, there was nothing left for them. Think about the ironic contrast with how they were behaving compared to what they were celebrating. Communion is all about sacrifice. It's about Jesus' sacrifice, giving everything up. And they were being selfish and hoarding everything for themselves. They were nowhere close to embodying the true character of the Lord at this supper. And so when we finally arrive at verse 23, which is a part of the passage that we're all familiar with, we often quote it during communion, we have to recognize that Paul's words here about the original meaning of the Lord's Supper are embedded in a very contentious situation in this letter. It's interesting to know the context. And so Paul begins to quote Jesus' words in verses 24 through 26. And as he does, we're reminded how important this practice was to Jesus. Jesus commanded all of his followers to do this regularly. Paul repeats Jesus' words, "Do this, do this, do this, and remember me." And while you're doing it, there seem to be these two clear purposes that emerge. One is to remember. He says multiple times, "Do this in remembrance of me." But there's a second purpose in verse 26. He adds that when you are participating in this meal, you're also proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes. And so when we observe communion, we remember something and we proclaim something. We reach back to the past, but we're also looking to the future. So now that we have this full context, what is this warning about in verse 27, about not eating and drinking in an unworthy manner? Some would say this is about unbelievers who aren't Christians taking part in communion. But we should recognize here that Paul's talking to Christians, and specifically to those who've been given to divisiveness and selfishness. And so I believe that the clear context is that the unworthy manner has to do with those who are taking communion while exhibiting the very opposite behaviors that this meal points us to. This is why we'll often say before communion that if there's a relational breakdown in your life between you and another person, before you receive the bread and cup, go and take care of that first. We don't want to receive this thing about unity when there's division among us, which goes right along with the final observation that we'll make in verse 28. We see a final important principle that accompanies communion. He says that when a person comes to the table, let him examine himself. You know, one of the reasons that coming to the Lord's table regularly is that when we do, we remember and we proclaim what Jesus did, but we also hold up a mirror to ourselves and we're forced to do some self-examination. Am I living my life in a proper response to what Jesus did for me? There's a vertical component and a horizontal component to our personal reflection. Paul uses a little play on words in verse 29 that I want to point out to you when he says, "Judgment is coming for those who receive communion without discerning the body." Did you notice that phrase? We think instantly that he's talking about the bread, the body of Christ. But it seems he's simply using his favorite metaphor for the church, the body. He's saying to be discerning of the body, of those around you. Don't just examine yourself to make sure that you're right with Jesus. Examine yourself to make sure that you're right also with the people in your life. So here's the deal. We don't have this specific problem at Grace Church, thank the Lord. We don't have people rushing in and hogging all the bread before the working class people arrive for communion, right? So what do we take from this text? Remember our process. We need to press up into that top half of the screen to find some of the universal principles and timeless truths from this text so that we can properly apply it to our lives. By the way, the apply is the A in soap. We want to apply this to some 2,000 years after it happened. So I want us to look at three potential applications from this text. Here's the first one, is to avoid selfishness. One of the universal principles at play here is that we have the ability to be selfish even in spiritual settings. That it's possible for us to come together as a church for worship or to life group and to make it all about me. And while for them that selfishness and elitism expressed itself at the communion table, where does it express itself for us? We should ask ourselves, where have I become a consumer instead of a contributor? Where am I looking to take instead of looking to give? That's one timeless truth that comes from this passage. Where do you need to address selfishness in your life? Here's the second one, is to make regular communion a priority in your life. One of our observations was that Jesus commanded his followers to receive communion together regularly. This was very important to Jesus. He said, "Do it and do it again and do it again and do it again. And whenever you do it, remember me." Can I urge you to put a high priority on being at church regularly so that you can observe communion with your church family? We share in communion typically one weekend per month here at Grace. Though as we head into Lent, it'll be a little bit more irregular since we're sharing communion at special services like Good Friday and such. But when you come prepared to remember and proclaim Jesus' death. Remembering, you see, enables us to proclaim. since you can't proclaim what you don't remember, right? And proclaiming helps us to remember because not everybody remembers at the same time and with the same intensity. And so we need Jesus' death to be proclaimed with word and bread and cup so that we never forget the preciousness of what he's done. Here's our final application, is to use communion to examine yourself. When you prepare for communion, hold up a mirror to your soul. You visit a doctor and a dentist with some regularity, probably for examination, to make sure everything's okay with your physical health. Communion is the opportunity for regular examinations of your spiritual health. We should do a private mental inventory of our relationship with Christ. Am I truly trusting in Him alone for salvation? Am I sinfully at odds with anyone else? Is there any sin that I've not confessed and turned from? The Lord's Supper is not for the sinless. It's for those who are dealing with their sin on the heart level as they're walking with Christ. It's encouraging to remember that at the first Lord's Supper, the disciples were arguing about which of them was the greatest. And Jesus predicted Peter's threefold denial of him that very night. A short time later, the disciples couldn't stay awake and watch with him as he prayed in the garden. And so the Lord's Supper is not for the perfect saints. It's rather for those who struggle with their shortcomings and sins that are common to all of us. And what a great opportunity we have to bring those to Jesus. Can I encourage you this week to continue to find your chair, to get in the Word? Go to whoisgrace.com/read for some great resources that'll help you to read some letters and apply the SOAP Bible study method. Well, we have S, read scripture, we've O, made observations, A, did the work of application, and so we're going to pray now as we prepare to receive communion together. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your sacrifice on the cross for us. We remember and we proclaim. We look back at the incredible sacrifice that you gave up for us on the cross. But we also look ahead at the great promise of the wedding feast of the Lamb that we will experience together when we are in glory and eternity. We love you and we thank you for the opportunity to share in the body and blood of Jesus. Amen.